You pray with me? Father, you promise that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, where you have begun a good work in us, would you continue to work on us today? As we hear your word, may we submit to it. May you begin a new work in many of us today. Fill our hearts with your love, empower us with your love, and make us amazed at the glory of Christ Jesus once more today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas, as good as it was, produced a problem. And I'm not talking about bigger waistlines or smaller bank accounts. The first Christmas, the Son of God coming to earth created a conundrum of cosmic scope. See, the incarnation, God becoming man, put God's Son, Christ, in a sub-worthy, unglorified position, in lowering himself to become a lowly, serving, dying human, the Son was in a place he never deserved to be. For our sake, it's wonderful that he did so. But things couldn't stay like that forever. It wouldn't be right or just for the perfect Son of God to remain in our filth. God becoming man in our fallen world was amazing, but God staying forever trapped in an undignified, unglorified state would be unbefitting and wrong. The only way that the incarnation could ever be considered right and good would be if it was bookended by an eventual return to glory, an exaltation. And so it was. Now, Christ, we believe, is still human in heaven, but he is glorified, and thus back to where he belongs. So what does this matter? Well, I want to show you today from the Gospel of John. So please, if you would, turn with me in a Bible to John 17. John 17. As we enter this new year, we will resume our couple-year journey through this incredible book of John. We will finish it, though, this year, okay? Lord willing, in 2026. The last time we were in John, Jesus just finished his farewell discourse in John 16. He and his friends ate the Last Supper, left the upper room, and headed for Gethsemane. And though his betrayal and arrest were looming in the immediate future, Jesus just made this encouraging, epic declaration. In the last verse of chapter 16, he said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then it goes, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, or he prayed. Now, John doesn't record Jesus' famous prayer of agony. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This, in John 17, appears to be an additional prayer of Jesus, with a much more positive tone. It makes sense that Jesus' emotions would have been very mixed at this time, between horror for what was about to happen and excitement for what would follow after that. Scripture records many times that Jesus prayed, but only a few times we know what he prayed. And this is one of those times. And it's, I believe, one of the most powerful prayers of all time. Before we get to the content of his prayer, though, notice his posture. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, there's no rule in the Bible for our posture in prayer. We've gotten into a habit of bowing our heads and closing our eyes as a posture of humility and submission to block out distractions. I just thought of this today that it's kind of sad in our world today, that's where most of our distractions are, down here. But it's interesting that Jesus keeps his eyes open and looks up. Is this how we should be praying too? Again, there's no rule. But it couldn't hurt at times to direct our attention up to heaven as we lift our heads in adoration, belief, confidence. Of course, the heaven where God dwells isn't physically up like in outer space, but God is transcendently high above us and separate, holy from this world. So it's appropriate for us to picture it as being up above us. And as an aside, it's always good and appropriate in prayer or in worship for our physical posture to reflect the attitude of our hearts. And here's Jesus' heart. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now think about this. Jesus took these precious final moments to pray. If you knew that you had less than 24 hours to live, how would you spend your time? Eating and drinking all your favorites? Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Connecting with loved ones? Gathering them all around you? Reminiscing? Sharing memories? Savoring life with them? Maybe sharing the gospel one last time with those who don't believe. Maybe making sure all your affairs are in order, spiritually, financially, physically. Not doing anything frivolous. I'm certain of that, though. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose to pray? He'd made powerful connections with his friends already. But now, as the time drew shorter and shorter, it was time to make a powerful connection with God, his Father. Prayer wasn't frivolous. It was the most important activity or business in the world, in fact. With extremely limited time on earth, Jesus chose to pray for an extended time. Do our spiritual priorities tend to be out of whack or what? I pray that we would have a paradigm shift when it comes to the value of prayer, the priority of prayer, that time in prayer would no longer be the first thing to go in our busy schedules, but that it would be the most indispensable part of our days and lives. Jesus' time was so limited by now that he essentially says, "The time is already here now. Father, the hour has come. It's time. I'm ready." In modern lingo, it's go time. Now, multiple times in John, Jesus has pumped the brakes on people's enthusiasm. And he told his mom in chapter 2, "My hour is not yet come." He told his brothers in chapter 7, "My time is not yet come." John said that the reason Jesus kept evading his enemies over and over was because his hour had not yet come. Just a few days before this, in John 12, though months ago for us, Jesus had finally said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then, with words foreshadowing Gethsemane, he had confessed, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The appointed time for Jesus to die, rise, and return to the Father had come at last. Now, some people will say that if God is sovereign, all-powerful, and in control, then it removes the need to pray at all. Why pray if God's already got everything planned out and set in motion? But I believe there are good answers to this objection, though there's also mystery. But notice that Jesus believed that God had things appointed and planned and timed out, yet that didn't eliminate the need to pray. That very fact led him to pray. Neither does Jesus show any resigned fatalism over God being sovereign or in control, like, whatever will be, oh well, can't change anything about that. No, the Father's awesome power, his sovereign power, provokes Jesus to pray all the more. So Jesus prays, and what does he pray for? He asks his Father to glorify him. It was time, he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this has hence happened in the past. This prayer was answered. However, in doing this, Jesus inaugurated a kingdom and an era of time when him being glorified in heaven would be the present tense reality. And that's what it is right now. This is true for us in the present. And so the message for us at the root of Jesus' prayer is that it's time to glorify Jesus Christ. It was time, and it still is time, for God's Son to be glorified. It's time to glorify Jesus Christ. I'll go this far. There is no way we are giving Jesus the honor and glory he deserves. No way. We simply do not see how awesome he is from heaven's perspective. To glorify means to praise, to magnify, to show off someone's attributes, to clothe in splendor. For Jesus, this meant for the Father to show off who Jesus was as his beloved Son in all of his love and power and mercy and justice and grace and holiness and so on. How would he do this? Through all the gospel events about to take place. Think through them. In the cross, Jesus' glory would go on display. His perfect obedience, his self-sacrificial love, and his abundant mercy would be seen vividly. In his resurrection, Jesus would be glorified as the vindicated, victorious king. And in his ascension, Jesus' resplendent glory would fill heaven. Exalted forever, Jesus would be glorified. Though Jesus didn't see this as a one-way street, he wanted to glorify his Father at the same time. You see that? It said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let this happen, Father, so I can give glory right back to you. And we also can see how the cross displayed the Father's glory too. His holiness and punishing sin, and his love for sinners in offering his only Son. In the resurrection, we glimpse the Father's power over life and death, and in the ascension, we can see his glorious love for his Son. But there's a common question we have when we hear things like this verse. Is it really right for God to glorify himself? Is it even right for Jesus to ask to be glorified? It sounds rather self-centered and egotistical to us. And that's because it would be wrong for us. As limited, sinful beings, we don't deserve glory. We have no experience as an infinite, perfect being who rightly deserves all glory, who is worthy of it. So we can't picture self-glorification being appropriate. But it's not wrong for God to pursue what is rightfully and exclusively His. Believe it or not, it would actually be wrong for God to not pursue all the glory. That would violate His nature as God, as infinite. It would make Him less than holy, less than worthy. It's not wrong to be self-centered if yourself is perfect in every way. Yet, this prayer also pulls the curtain back on the selflessness of God at the same time. Because He isn't some solitary God up in heaven needing to just make Himself happy. As a triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are constantly glorifying one another. Here, the Father is asked to glorify the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father in this eternal cycle of mutual love and honor giving. Therefore, God's rightful self-glorification never terminates on one person. He is constantly receiving glory and pouring it back out, overflowing in glory. Now, if you didn't know who Jesus was, this prayer would sound staggering. For God to glorify anyone else would have been a shocking concept to Jesus' disciples. Because one of their prophets, Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:8, God said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Now, there are times in John 17 where it may seem like Jesus distinguishes between God and Himself, but He's not. We know this because when Jesus asked the Father to glorify the Son, if Jesus wasn't God Himself, this request would have been ludicrous. It would have been blasphemous because God doesn't share His glory. Yet the Father shares it with His Son, and vice versa. What I want you to take away here is that if it was time for God the Father to glorify Jesus, how much more is it time for us to give all the glory we can to Him? If the courts of highest heaven were destined to praise and magnify the Son, how much more should the earth resound with praise? Now, this isn't a prayer that we can copy exactly, in that we can't, or at least shouldn't, ask God to glorify us. We can pray that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, would continue to be glorified. That's a prayer God will answer, guaranteed, with or without us, really. But we can also pray that God would glorify Himself in our lives. And through us, like, Father, glorify Your Son in my life, in my home, in our church, in our city, in the nations. Jesus, glorify Your Father today. May we see His glory like never before. It's time to glorify Jesus Christ. You may think, I don't see it yet. That's fine. Let's keep going. Because the next few verses reveal three key reasons to glorify Him. So, if you don't yet get why Jesus is to be glorified, take these reasons to heart. Or if your heart has grown cool toward him, consider these afresh. First of all, it's time to glorify Jesus Christ for his authority over life. That includes his authority over human life and his authority over eternal life. May Jesus be glorified for his authority over life. Look how he prays. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Father gives us to Jesus, and then Jesus gives eternal life to us. So what part do we play, you might ask? We get the privilege of believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Putting our empty hands out and receiving life and everything from him. It's like the difference between getting water from a water tap and a waterfall. And we don't receive God's love and life as if we're turning on the tap at home. It's not like his life is sitting in the pipes waiting to be let loose, but we have to turn the faucet. It's more like his life and love have been overflowing like a huge waterfall. We don't have to do anything to make it flow. We can't actually. We just stick our hands underneath in the never-ending rush of water and we receive. Receive. In verse 2, Jesus claims to be the Lord of life and the Savior of sinners. First, he has the authority as Lord over all life. It says, since you have given him authority all over all flesh or all people, that's everyone. Whether you are a believer or not, Jesus has authority over you. He's in charge. Is that scary to you? Is it offensive to your pride? Or is it a welcome thing for you? Maybe it's even a relief that you're not in charge, but that someone more than capable is. Everyone and everything is subject to Jesus' rule, whether or not we admit it. So Jesus is Lord, and he's also Savior, giving eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. He says, none of us deserve anything but death, followed by judgment and eternal death. But such is the grace of God to freely give us life beyond our wildest dreams. He saves us from our fate by taking our death on himself, laying down his life for us. This reminds me of John 10. Right, where Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd and said how the Father gave him his sheep and how he gives his sheep eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Do you want to never perish? Do you want to have life past your death? This is what Jesus offers to you. And it's not some magical holy grail or fountain of youth. It's real, tangible, glorified life that is more life than the life we know today. It can be really hard to think about or care about eternal life when we're so focused on right now. But right now, this life will end one day, and sooner than we all like to think. So let's not look for life, full or satisfying life, or even eternal life, in our work, in our relationships, in the government, in technology. We must receive life from the only one who has authority over all flesh. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Have you trusted in him to save you, confessed him as Lord? If not, I hope you will do so today. If you've done this, I want you to realize today that this gift is greater than you can imagine. Because eternal life isn't just life that goes on and on and on forever. No, Jesus gives us a surprising description, if not definition, of eternal life here in verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Get it? In other words, when God gives us eternal life, he gives us himself. Knowing him is the way to eternal life, or even more, knowing him is eternal life. This is, of course, far more than just intellectual information, knowing about him. This entails a personal relationship of fellowship and trust and love with God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the only time in John, by the way, that Jesus uses this full name and title for himself. Jesus, his name means God saves, and Christ, or the long-awaited Messiah. But what does this mean? How is knowing God and knowing Christ eternal life? Well, God once spoke through Jeremiah, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Habakkuk 2 prophesied, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is the greatest end goal and existence any of us could ever hope for, to live in that reality. Knowing God personally, each of us, from the least to the greatest. Seeing the earth filled with the knowledge of his glory like the oceans are filled with water. This is what we are made for. Not so much just living forever, but to know the everlasting one forever. Eternal life, in a sense, begins the moment we put our trust in Christ Jesus and we go deeper into his life. Even now, the more that we get to know him, it'll just get exponentially better once we see him face to face at our resurrection. We might look forward to all kinds of things about heaven: the peace, the joy, the rest, the healing, feasting, the loved ones we miss, the beauty. But if we're not looking forward to knowing God more and more, we're not actually looking forward to eternal life. He is the source. He's the essence of it. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord. This is also the answer to why we'll never get bored or tired of eternal life. Because God is infinite. There will always be more of him for us to know, to explore further up and further in. It's time to glorify Jesus Christ for his authority over us and his authority over eternal life. We can praise him for this. We can pray to him about these things. And we can glorify him by knowing him. Starting right now. Michael Reeves says this: Contemplating the splendor of God and so stoking our fearful wonder at him is at the heart of Christian health. Quoting from 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The grandeur of God pulls our focus up and away from ourselves. His magnificence distracts us and woos us from our daily self-obsession. Amid our hectic lives, amid all our challenges and trials, it is the fresh contemplation of the glory of God that will bring the right, bigger, healthier, happier perspective to all we are going through. In verse 4, Jesus implies another wonderful reason to glorify him as he says to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The work he accomplished brought glory to God. And so, it's time to glorify Jesus Christ for his accomplished work. He deserves eternal glory for the work he did in obedience to the Father on our behalf. It's time to glorify him for his accomplished work. The incarnate Son of God was given a job to do, a mission to complete, and he accomplished it all. It's finished. It's completed. Now think of the sense of accomplishment you feel when you finish some huge project or assignment that you've been working on for a long time. That must be a glimmer of how Jesus felt when he accomplished his task. He went further than anyone has ever gone in going from heaven to earth. He grew up in relative poverty, working menial jobs as a carpenter, while he diligently, faithfully kept the whole law of Moses to the smallest detail. When he got to work doing ministry, he worked. Scripture describes his days as working from dawn till dusk most days, teaching, training, healing, traveling by foot all over the place. No wonder he would sneak off to the wilderness just to get a moment to pray. But his hardest, greatest work was just about to take place when he willingly suffered and died in order to accomplish our salvation. That last little bit was still a half day in the future for Jesus when he said this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In verses 6 through 8, which we'll see next week, they tell us that he manifested God's name to his people, and he communicated God's words to them so that they would believe. This was much of the initial work that God gave him. The rest, his dying and rising, might as well have already happened. It was that imminent and that certain, and his success was a foregone conclusion. Ironically, though, Jesus would become basically the most unglorified person in the world in order to display glory more vividly than ever. And in all of this, the Son brought glory to his Father. And for all this, the Son deserves eternal glory from us. Are you thankful for the finished work of Christ today? Are you amazed that there is nothing you must do to accomplish your own salvation? The work is done. There's no law you must keep, no sacrifice you must make, there's no judgment you now need to face. Christ did it all. So all glory to him. In Jesus' prayer here, I don't know if you noticed, the repetition or the theme of things being given. And Jesus was given authority. He was given people to whom he would give eternal life. And like we just saw, Jesus was given work to accomplish. And because of all this being given to him, he now requests to be given one more thing, glory. Like that's been the undercurrent all along. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This prayer was, of course, completely answered. As Philippians 2 beautifully puts it, therefore, because Jesus died, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So, this no longer needs to be a request from us. It is now a reason to worship him. And so, it's time to glorify Jesus Christ for his awesome position. He has been given the throne of highest glory at his Father's right hand. So we need to glorify Jesus for his awesome place or position in glory. Like I said earlier, Christmas, the incarnation, created a problem because it involved what you could call a forfeiture or a laying aside of glory, a veiling of glory. But this is where Jesus rightly belongs. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's where he belongs. That's where he needed to return. And this is the joy that was set before him, which motivated Christ to finish his work, even enduring the cross before being seated at God's right hand. The Son had shared in the very glory of God from eternity past. By the way, there's no way that someone in that position wasn't equal to God. He was God. Before creation began, before the earth existed, the Son of God was there, reveling in and reciprocating the Father's glory and the Spirit's glory. We can't even fathom how great this glory is. It's beyond our limited minds. What we can grasp a bit of is how significant Jesus' renewed awesome position is to us. Because Christ's exaltation means that there is a glorified God-man on the throne of heaven. And as Warren Wiersbe explained, because he has been glorified in heaven, sinners can be saved on earth. It means we have a great high priest who made the perfect sacrifice and sat down. It means that the Son is the victor over sin, Satan, death, and hell. It means Jesus, who emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, has been exalted to beauty and splendor that we can only imagine, and in so doing, he has laid out the pattern for us to follow of humility to glory. Humility before glory. If we are in Christ, his glory will rub off on us, and we too will be glorified one day. Not to the level Christ was, of course. He'll still be God, we won't be. But if Christ is our end, if he is our eternal life, glory too will be our end. Romans 8 talks about us now being children of God and heirs of God with Christ, and that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So may we truly humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt us. Praise the Lord. For at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, it's time. It's no longer time for Jesus to die. He died once for all. And it's no longer time for Jesus to rise or be exalted. He's already done that. But it's time for us to get with God's eternal program and start glorifying the Son. Jesus Christ is worthy of all the glory. The glory that comes from hearts devoted to him, minds fixed on him, actions shaped to be like him, and lips and bodies moving to praise him. I pray that you would be so filled with the knowledge of the glory of God that if you're cut, you'll bleed glory and praise to Christ. And let's commit ourselves to praying like Jesus, which will first and foremost plead for his glory to radiate everywhere, like waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, would you do this in us? Glorify your Son in our lives and in our church now and in all of our tomorrows. Would you be honored and glorified in the work that you are doing and that you will complete in us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.